today in your house, and we have your word. And now we just invite your spirit to be with us. Pray, Father, that your spirit will guide me over the next 15, 20 minutes or so to speak in truth and faithfulness. And I just pray, Father, that your spirit will open our hearts and minds to receive this word and to think about where it might apply for our lives and how we can use it to walk more closely with Jesus. Amen. Is that better? When we give a talk here at St. Matthew's, Matthew, that's Minister Matthew, not St. Matthew, he always encourages us to start with a personal story. A personal story helps to connect the passage that's being preached to our everyday lives. And I'm completely in agreement with Matthew on this, or at least I was, right up until he gave me John the Baptist being beheaded. So as I'm sure you're going to understand, I don't have a personal story to share with you. I have been in some hairy situations, but I've always managed to keep my head. So we're just going to have to dive right into this one. Please keep your Bibles open, page 980, and let's work through together the first 12 verses of chapter 14. So Matthew here recounts the story of John the Baptist's death at the hands of King Herod. When we last met with John in Matthew's Gospel, John had been imprisoned in Herod's palace. That's a converted old military fortress named Machaerus. John had sent some of his followers to meet with Jesus and to ask if he was the Messiah that they had all been waiting for, and for whom John had been preparing the people. Jesus told them to return to John and tell him about the miracles that they had seen and the healings that they had witnessed. But who was Herod? Well, Herod Antipas was one of four sons born to Herod the Great. That's the same Herod that tried to kill Jesus by ordering the death of all two-year-olds, two years old and under, in and around Bethlehem. Herod Antipas, however, his son, wasn't actually a king. When Herod the Great died, the Romans came and divided up his territory into four quarters, making each of his sons a tetrarch. This was essentially a type of governor, but ultimately the Romans had the final say. It was a common Roman policy to allow local rule, with large areas of land being parcelled up and governed by officials, and this reduced the chances of a powerful uprising against the Romans. It's a traditional Roman policy, divide and conquer. And so at 17 years old, Herod Antipas found himself set up as a sort of puppet ruler over Galilee and the surrounding areas, with no hope of ever inheriting his father's full kingdom. He did soon marry the daughter of an Arabic king, and this elevated his position and influence quite a bit. However, it soon started to go very wrong for Herod Antipas, and John the Baptist would get caught up in this too. Herod fell in love with his brother's wife, Herodias. And so both Herod and Herodias divorced their partners and married each other. And so we're just about fully up to speed and ready to rejoin Matthew in chapter 14. The way Matthew lays this out for us is verses 1 to 2 show Herod's reaction to reports about Jesus' ministry in the area. And then verses 3 to 12 explain the beheading of John the Baptist and why Herod reacted as he did to the reports about Jesus' ministry. We'll tackle this in chronological order and start with verses 3 to 12 before ending on verses 1 to 2. Let me read verses 3 to 5. Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered John a prophet. So John the Baptist was a preacher, calling people to repentance in anticipation of the coming of Christ the Messiah. He was the one prophesied about in Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." And so John emerged from the wilderness, and he began preparing the people for the Messiah's coming. Turn with me quickly to chapter 3, verse 2. Here we'll find John calling the people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And John doesn't just urge people to repent, he urges people to truly repent. In verse 8, John encourages everybody to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. It's no longer good enough to assume that you are saved because you are Jewish. John wants genuine repentance because God is coming. John's message is clear and simple, and it's non-negotiable. Verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. And so you can imagine, perhaps, John's despair when he hears that the tetrarch, Herod, had just divorced his wife and taken his brother's wife to be his own. John was desperately trying to turn the people back to God and to put away their false idols and stop with their sinful practices. And then their ruler, the one who should be leading the people by example, publicly commits this very serious sin. For you see, this marriage not only violated Mosaic law, but it was also incestuous, because Herodias was Herod's niece. John was calling for all the people to repent and turn away from sin, and this included tetrarchs, as well as everyday Jews. So John spoke out, publicly and continuously, against Herod and Herodias' marriage, telling Herod, it is not lawful for you to have her. Unsurprisingly, Herod, and particularly Herodias, did not take too kindly to John publicly denouncing their marriage. John was imprisoned at Machaerus for about a year, partly so that Herod could exact revenge on John, but also to please Herodias, who it would appear was the most offended of the two by John's teachings. What Herod really wanted, of course, was to kill John, but seeing as John had a large following and was recognized as a prophet, Herod feared to carry out this execution, worried that it may destabilize his already tenuous rule. It's not nice when we're confronted with our sin. If another Christian pulls us aside and shows us where we're departing from the narrow path in following Christ, sometimes, even when deep down we know that they're right, our own pride, arrogance, or even our love of that sin may lead us to reject that call to repentance. We don't like being confronted with our own sin and inadequacy. And it can be tempting in those moments to silence the messenger and quiet down their message when we feel convicted. Herod does just that in expressing a desire to kill John. But when he fears doing this because John is a prophet and the people may rise up against him, he settles instead for locking John away in prison. At this point, Herod and John start to travel down some very different paths. Herod shows his unfaithfulness to God, refusing to repent of his sinful marriage. Herod fears not God, but the world. He worries about his fellow man and what they will do to him should he kill John. And he worries about John's influence on the people. Will he turn them against him, and will they rise up? But John remained faithful to God, preaching his message of repentance, even though it earned him a place in a dungeon. For you see, John came to prepare the way for the Lord. He knew that Herod was powerful, although not as powerful as he wished to be. But John knew that Jesus was more powerful yet. Jesus is a master that must be served over and above any member of the Herod family. Now that John and Herod have started drifting down different paths, we'll see what happens when sin is left unchecked and we remain unrepentant. Verse 6 reads, on Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for the guests and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. The whole Herodian family was renowned for its immorality, and Herod Antipas' birthday bash was no exception. Historical sources suggests that a large feast would have been held with the highest officials, military leaders, and all the leading men of Galilee in attendance. and there would have been lots of drinking. And it was this night that things really began to unravel for Herod. Now, we know that Herodias wanted John dead. She didn't like John's accusations that she and Herod were deep in sin and needed to repent. She wasn't satisfied with John just being locked away, still free to receive visits from his disciples, and still, it would seem, regularly conversing with Herod. She wanted to permanently silence the messenger. And it's worth looking at Mark chapter 6 here, verses 19 to 20. I'll read it out to you. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. So Herodias manipulated Herod to get what she wanted. Waiting until Herod was suitably drunk, Herodias sent in her daughter from her first marriage to perform a dance for Herod. We know from historical sources that this stepdaughter's name was Salome, and she would have been between 12 and 14 years old. The dance, if you hadn't guessed already, would have been a sexual dance. Unrepentant Herod, who despite a year's worth of John counseling him to walk away from his sinful marriage, refused to repent and change his ways. Perhaps like Pharaoh, who refused to acknowledge God, and so found his heart being hardened, Herod, in his continuing refusal to acknowledge God, now finds that this marriage is leading him to commit more and more sins, and so he drifts further away from God. Often we find that is the way, that when we persist in a sin and remain unrepentant, it isn't long before we find that we're committing more sins in order to keep ourselves in the first sin. Think, for example, about somebody starting an affair. The affair is a sin that's bad enough, but it's not usually long before that person will start lying in order to keep the affair secret. Sin begets sin, and when we don't have God at the centre of our lives, it's a slippery slope that only leads to more and more sin. So filled to the brim with food, wine, and now lust, Herod makes an oath to the girl to give her whatever she would like to ask for. After briefly consulting with her mother, Herodias, Salome asks for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Herod had been tricked. Herodias had waited till he was sufficiently drunk and not thinking clearly, then appealed to his lusts to get him to make an oath in front of all the highest officials in Galilee. Herod's reaction here is very telling. Verse 9 reads, "The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted." Herod was distressed. But don't be deceived. He wasn't distressed because of any compassion for John. Herod didn't live in fear of God, only fear of man. Herod was in fear of killing John because he knew that John was a righteous and holy man, recognized as one of Israel's prophets. Killing John would lead to an uprising in his land. He was also in fear of his wife and stepdaughter because they had just revealed their ability to manipulate him for their own desires. And Herod was in fear of his dinner guests, the most influential and powerful people of his region, who were now watching intently to see if he would fulfill his oath to Salome and bring her the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Herod was distressed because he had been tricked, and now his pride wouldn't let him back down and do the right thing. Herod feared all except God. And so Herod continued to refuse to repent, and he had John the Baptist beheaded. And his head was paraded about the palace on a platter. Herod's refusal to repent of his marriage had led him down a slippery slope to drunkenness with his dinner guests, lust over his stepdaughter, pride in refusing to do the right thing and spare John, a holy man, because he couldn't lose face in front of his guests, and now murder. Herod now stood to lose everything if the people chose to rise up against him. But he was so invested in his sin that he just continued anyway. The observant among us may have noticed that in verse 9, Matthew refers to Herod as the king. But of course, he was never a king. In Mark chapter 6, it's recorded that Herod offered Salome up to half of his kingdom. Again, he didn't have a kingdom. He was a puppet ruler under the Romans. Likely, both Matthew and Mark are mocking Herod, who may have seen himself as a king and tried to live like one. But ultimately, this was Herod's downfall. He tried to be the king of his own life. He refused to repent when John the Baptist called him out on his sins, preferring instead to be the king of his own world. John, on the other hand, had remained faithful to God to the very painful, gruesome end. And there's a lesson here for all involved in ministry, whatever shape that may take. We can't expect our reward in this world. John the Baptist was a prophet of God. If you turn to Matthew chapter 11 and read verses 11 and 14, it says, "Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist, and he is the Elijah who was to come." For 400 years, Israel had waited for the return of an Elijah-like prophet who was to herald the coming of the Messiah, the last and potentially greatest in a long line of prophets. John the Baptist was this last prophet. Even his enemies, such as Herod, noted that he was a righteous and holy man. And yet he would spend a year in a dungeon and then be beheaded, just so that a tyrant puppet ruler wouldn't lose face in front of his dinner guests. It's a reminder that for those who do God's work, this life may afford no rewards, perhaps only pain and suffering. But our rewards are being stored up in heaven. But back to Herod, and let's now go back to verses 1 to 2. These verses take place after the beheading of John the Baptist, and Jesus' ministry is now in full swing. Reports about the miracles that Jesus has performed have circulated throughout Galilee and the surrounding villages by this time, and naturally, they've reached Herod's palace. It's interesting to note the difference in how Herod the Great and his son, Herod Antipas, received Jesus. Herod the Great at least recognized something about Jesus. He knew that Jesus was enough of a threat that he had to try and eliminate him as soon as he could. But when Herod Antipas hears reports about Jesus performing miracles and unexplainable works in his land, he immediately mistakes Jesus for John the Baptist resurrected. Now to us, this might seem a bit silly. Jesus and John the Baptist were seen together publicly on at least a few occasions. And John performed any miracles. Herod has mistaken Jesus for John the Baptist because he is now all consumed by fear. Herod lives in fear of the fact that he has killed an innocent, righteous man, a prophet of Israel's God. Herod still lives in fear of the uprising this may cause and whether he'll be able to remain a ruler for much longer. Herod's fear, mixed in with pagan ideas on reincarnation, cause him to hear the reports of Jesus' miracles and worry that a more powerful version of John the Baptist has come back, probably intent on revenge. In yet another ironic twist, when hearing the reports about Jesus, Herod feared for everything except God. He has travelled so far down the path of unrepentance, his heart hardened like that of Pharaoh's, that now, even when faced with Jesus, he does not recognize Jesus for who he is. So what became of Herod? Well, the historian Josephus tells us that the father of his first wife, who actually was a king, attacked Herod soon after and all but decimated his army. Herod tried to appeal to Rome, but instead of finding support from the emperor, was instead banished with Herodias to France. A sad end for Herod, and all because he refused to repent and allowed sin to take a hold of his life. But before we end, let's just take a look at what happened to John's followers. Verse 12 tells us, "John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus." John's followers, who had steadily been leaving John to join Jesus' followers for some time, with John's blessing, of course, now found themselves turning to Jesus in their time of need, in a sense, completing John's work. For you see, John had always intended to be a signpost to Jesus. His entire ministry was about preparing people for his coming. Like Jesus, he lived a humble life, eating locusts and wild honey, and wearing camel hair clothes. Like Jesus, he taught a message of true repentance that bears fruit. Like Jesus, he found himself in trouble with the authorities, and then, like Jesus, he was executed, despite being recognized as a holy and righteous man. And finally, even in his death, John points the way to Jesus, because lastly, in a dim echo of what is to come, Herod mistakenly believes that John has been resurrected and that he has returned to judge him with great power. And so when we find ourselves convicted of sin, are we going to be unfaithful, building ourselves up as the kings of our own lives, silencing calls to repentance? After all, to live in sin is natural for us fallen humans. But if we don't fight against it every day, sin will build up, and more sin will creep into our lives, and it will take us further away from God, just like Herod. But there is a way out. We must take off our crowns, get off of our thrones, and kneel at the cross. Let me end here with a prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word and how it reveals Jesus to us. We ask that by your Spirit, you will strengthen us to remain faithful to you and endure the hardships of this world, remembering that our treasure is being stored up in heaven. We ask that when we hear the call to repent, that your Spirit will encourage us not to try and silence that call, but to eagerly search ourselves for any sin. Help us to know when our hearts are hardened, and in those times, to recognize and turn to Jesus. Amen.